From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Thank you for joining us today. This is Alan Cairns saying hello to you and welcome to another week of broadcasting here on Let the Bible Speak. Today we commence looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to be dealing with the sermon as such, but we're continuing our biographical look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing what we learn of Him from the Sermon on the Mount. So stay with us today and through this week as we look at Matthew's Gospel, especially chapters 5, 6, and 7. First, however, we have our hot topic or our daily commentary for today. Drunk kids? No big deal. According to a local survey, two-thirds of the young people in our area here in South Carolina say that their friends wouldn't be upset if they got drunk once in a while. It would be easy to dismiss this as yet another survey or just another foolish opinion from the young and naive, but to do so would, I think, be wrong. The old westerns used to describe the booze fed to the Indians as firewater because of the maddening effects it had on its victims. Substitute kids for unsuspecting Indians. The results are much the same. Kids and drink are an explosive mixture. And the level of madness among young people directly attributable to alcohol is frightening, or it ought to be. The single somber fact that jumps out of the statement that my friends would not be upset if I got drunk once in a while is the level of toleration of alcohol that our kids have. Getting drunk once in a while is to them no big deal. It doesn't seem to matter that while under the influence, they get into more trouble, everything from brawls to rape to highway injury or death. If you want to know how successful the multi-billion dollar booze industry has been at pitching its product as benign or cool, here's one way to measure it. Slick advertising has led to the widespread notion that to have a good time, you need booze. After all, getting drunk once in a while is no big deal. Try telling that to families like that of Natalie Holloway, who obviously thought it no big deal to take too much booze, and was brutally murdered in Aruba while intoxicated. And the only suspects are some of the very people who helped her to party. You could multiply horror stories. Binge drinking on college campuses, on spring break, at sports events, and indeed, just about any weekend in the year is at epidemic proportions. This is not merely an American problem. Entire city centres in England have been turned into war zones by drunken teenagers. All across Europe, it's the same story. As I say, kids and booze are an explosive mixture. It used to be that churches were a bastion of teetotalism. Not anymore. Even there, the booze flows all too freely. I have taken note of some Reformed preachers who think that they're going to reconstruct the world. Their message is to drink deeply, not of the Spirit, as the apostles did, but of another kind of Spirit. They are nuts enough to think that a booze-drenched version of Christianity will change the world and spread godliness. The booze industry is an unmitigated evil. Christians should have no compromise with it. Our nation is sinking in a sea of booze. Our kids are being conditioned to sink even more deeply in that sea. What's the answer? There's no easy answer, for booze appeals to the basest of instincts in the depraved hearts of men. To drive out the strong man of booze, you need a stronger man. In plain language, to deliver people from this or any other sin, you need the power of the gospel. We should be upset about kids and booze. But we need more than being upset. We need to present Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Booze and kids is a big deal. But the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Vital Christianity is still the answer to the viciousness of this booze-soaked generation. Listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. Comes to you from Greenville, South Carolina, but we have churches in various parts of the United States and Canada, and we come to you on behalf of all of them. Some of you have written to say that you've enjoyed the ministry. You ask for CDs or tapes or some of the literature that we mention here on the broadcast. Some of you have also written to say that you would like to have a Free Presbyterian witness in your area. We can't promise to be able to send a preacher to all who ask, but we are interested in helping you if we can, and in hearing from those who have a desire to take a stand for God and the old gospel in a day of apostasy. So we would be delighted to hear from you if you think we can be of assistance to you. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Our email address is ltbs@freepres.org. And our toll-free telephone number is 1-866-877-LTBS 1-866-877-5827. We look forward to hearing from you.
Thank you. Turning this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We'll read the first 18 verses of the chapter, and then we'll flip over to chapter 7, the final two verses, verses 28 and 29. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Then chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. In studying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not, and I emphasize not, intend to attempt any exposition of his teachings other than is necessary to understand his person and his character and his mission. Now, I have to confess that that's not altogether satisfactory. On the one hand, it's true to say that, for instance, Matthew 5, 1 through 16, most of the words there could be expounded wherever they would be found in Scripture, and whoever the speaker would happen to be. And the message, the meaning, would remain the same. But on the other hand, it's not really possible to separate what Christ taught from what he was, or who he was, and what he did. I think that those three things in the New Testament stand in very, very close connection. His person is demonstrated by his works. What he did witnessed to who he was, and those works, especially his miraculous works, became the occasion for his personal and peculiar, I mean peculiar in the sense that they belong to him alone, his teachings. So it's difficult to leave out the teachings of Christ from studying his life. But if I don't leave those out, this is another one of those series that we'll never finish, because it would be not a series of messages, but a series of lifetimes, really, to
enter in detail to the teachings of the Lord Jesus. So, except as those teachings touch upon His person, His character, His mission, I will do my very best to leave them out. It will be difficult at times, because there are some great texts. Mr. Spurgeon used to talk about preachers who found it difficult to get a text. Of course, Spurgeon was a genius. He had no need to worry. He said as he went through the Bible, one text after another, sat up and begged and said, "Preach me." Well, there will certainly be texts in the life of Christ that will beg, "Preach me." And for the most part, I think I will succeed in saying some other time. Yet, having said all that, the biography of Christ would, I think, be incomplete without some notice of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that the Lord Jesus had just recently returned from Judea, where in Jerusalem He had cleansed the temple and had set the Jewish leaders by the ears. On His way back to Galilee, He had stopped in Samaria and had spoken with the woman at Samaria at some length. Without going into the details, you will find that there is quite a similarity. It's quite a coincidence of emphasis between what He preached to the woman at Samaria and what He preaches here on the Sermon on the Mount. There He was speaking of spiritual worship. Here He is speaking about spiritual living, spiritual obedience. And the two great subjects certainly are closely related. Christ, returning to Galilee, commenced His great Galilean ministry. And that itinerant ministry took Him to Nazareth, where, as we saw, He was most viciously rejected. He returned to Capernaum as His base, and He continued His Galilean ministry, going around from town to town, from village to village, from synagogue to synagogue. And during that ministry, I think in the very early part of it, He took His disciples to, well, it's more of a hill than a mountain. When you visit the Sea of Galilee, you'll be taken to the Mount of the Beatitudes. It is really something of a fairly little hill compared to what you would know as mountains. You mustn't think of anything like the Rocky Mountains or even the Great Smokies. Maybe a little more like some of the hills you'd get in the foothills here. But He took them to this mount by the Sea of Galilee, and He taught them what is here recorded as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as He gathered His disciples around Him, it appears that the crowds joined and they listened in amazement, because they had never heard a teacher like this in all their lives. That's why we read the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 7. They were astonished at His doctrine. Not just because of its content, obviously that's included in the astonishment at His doctrine, but they were astonished at His doctrine because He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. As I say, they had never heard a teacher like this. He spoke with such authority and totally unlike the scribes. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here. When you think of what the New Testament says about the scribes and the Pharisees, and then you think of the amount of scholarly labor that has gone into understanding the ramblings of those scribes and Pharisees in the Talmud, you've got to wonder where Christianity's brain has gone. There may be some things in there, but I would have to say that the verdict of the New Testament, and indeed of the best investigators, is certainly a true verdict. And I think we would do a whole lot better spending our time studying the New Testament than some of the ramblings of the very scribes whom the Lord Jesus condemned, and that the people themselves got nothing from. Now, it's true to say that many of those scribes were what we today would call conservative. We would term them orthodox in many, many ways. On the odd occasion, some of them even said some good things. And some of them even ascended to saying some noble things. But for the most part, they were slaves to the externals of their rituals of religion, the minutiae of their laws. In the words of Dean Farrar, their teaching had no freshness in it, no force, and no fire. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ's teachings and his manner of teaching so astonished the people of his day, because his teaching and its method was altogether different. How could it be otherwise? Was he not the Word of God made flesh? Not only the messenger, but himself the message? Are we not told that in him dwelt all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that the Father gave the Spirit without measure unto him? So it couldn't be otherwise. He couldn't possibly teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me say this to you. Those who have received the Spirit of God in their teaching and their preaching must be governed by the Spirit of God. That's why there's a world of difference in hearing a preacher who knows Christ and knows the infilling of the Spirit of Christ from the greatest scholar on earth. Scholars may, and there is a place for this, they may address the intellect, they may inform. But the preaching of the Word of God has a much fuller and deeper and more important objective than the mere instruction of the mind. It is to challenge the will and to push us, if I may use the word, impel us, compel us by the pure spiritual force that resides within the message to do the will of God. And when you think that the Lord Jesus, with the Spirit without measure upon him, was the greatest of all preachers, you will see that certainly the people could note the difference between him and the scholarly, but dry as dust scribes they were used to listening to. The Lord Jesus spoke as one who knew God. That's very obvious in this sermon and in everything that he said. He spoke as one who really knew God. Thus his words were not opinions. His words were not speculations. But they were revelations of divine truth.
Been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. I hope that you found today's broadcasting a blessing to your heart. If you'd like to email us, our email address is ltbs@freepres.org. Or if you'd prefer, you may write us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We would love to hear from you. If you'd like to know how to be saved and how to be sure you're saved, we'd like to send you my booklet, A New Beginning, and I think that you'll find it very helpful. Each quarter we publish a free full-color magazine, Let the Bible Speak Quarterly, with a good variety of Bible teaching and testimony. It's available to all who request it. If you'd like to receive more information about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America and its ministry, we'd like to send you our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel. Or if you'd like to have tape or CD copies of the messages here in Let the Bible Speak, you may have them by contacting us. Or you may visit us on the web at letthebiblespeakradio.com. Now that's a lot of information to digest all at once, but you can find it all on our website, letthebiblespeakradio.com. There you'll be able to listen to and download our programs, visit our online bookstore, and read a text version of each day's commentary. So visit us today at letthebiblespeakradio.com. This is Alan Cairns saying, thank you for listening. I trust that you'll join us each day at this time, Monday through Friday, as we let the Bible speak.